We come this morning, I think, to one of the most important but difficult passages to interpret in all of the Gospels, all of the Gospels, and in particular as we've been making our way through Mark. And as we do every week here at Cornerstone, we have a model of what's called expository preaching, where we go systematically through books of the Bible. And the great benefit of that is that you're not just hearing the preachers, in this case mine, hobby horse, or even my own personal agenda, but you're hearing what God wants us to hear systematically through his word. But there's a great verse in Acts chapter 17 where the Apostle Paul says that the Thessalonians were of more noble character, or the Bereans rather, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul was saying was true. Now, what a great model that is for us, to be like the Bereans, to be searching the scriptures. So can I ask you, number one, keep your Bibles open. Number two, be really engaged with me as we do the spiritual work of listening to God's voice, speaking to us through his word. I'll pray for us in just a moment, but before we do, let's hear from the word of God. Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all, by all, for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Would you please join me in prayer? Lord, we come to a difficult part of your word, but we know that you are the God that never wants to confuse, but makes us want to, or gives us the ability to understand. And so, Lord, we pray for your help now. We pray that your Spirit would give us discernment. We pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes and that we would understand your word aright. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, almost 100 years ago, in 1927, a man by the name of Bertrand Russell wrote an extremely influential book called Why I Am Not a Christian. Russell was what you might call a militant atheist, in that he not just didn't believe in God, but he also hated him. That's the thing with atheism. It tries to appear objective and even rational, but deep down it's driven by this illogical vindictiveness on the very one whom it claims to deny. Sadly, Why I'm Not a Christian went on to influence many people against putting their faith in Jesus to find his mercy and forgiveness. One of Russell's main arguments for rejecting Christianity was that he believed that Jesus was a false prophet. And it was particularly because of passages such as Mark chapter 13. You see, Russell believed that Jesus had predicted the end of the world, and it had obviously not taken place. And so Jesus must therefore clearly be a false prophet. It's an incredibly serious accusation and one which should not be dismissed lightly or out of hand. For take a look again at what Jesus says in verse 30. Because it all comes down to how you understand this verse. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, some have tried to argue that this generation doesn't mean what it does, and so it shouldn't be taken literally. Some Bibles even put a footnote to say that it could mean the Jewish race or nation will not pass away before these things occur. The only problem is the Greek word which Mark uses here for generation always means precisely that. Never in the New Testament does generation mean the Jewish nation or race. It always refers to the people of that particular 40-year time period and not to the entire race of a people. Others, then, acknowledging that fact, suggest that the phrase all things doesn't necessarily mean what it does. And instead, they say that most of the things which Jesus predicted would occur, but other things, such as the end of the world, well, they were still going to happen later on, sometime down the track. What I hope to show you today, though, is that Jesus is the prophet par excellence. That not only are his words here completely true, but they are perfectly predicting something which has massive theological significance and which we routinely minimize or even miss. And that he's not just the true prophet, but that he's also the final one. The one to whom all of the promises of Scripture point and find their glorious fulfillment. And so my hope is that the Lord will give us all a deeper appreciation for both who Jesus is and what he has done. I know we've just prayed, but before we look at God's word more closely, I'm just very conscious of the difficulty of this task. So would you please, let's ask our Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit's illumination to rightly understand what he's inspired to be written down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are true and cannot lie. In you is light and there is no darkness at all. Pour out your Spirit upon us all now, we pray. Grant us understanding to our minds and open our eyes that we would see Christ Jesus for whom he really is, the final prophet, priest, and king to whom your word points. There are some things here which are difficult to interpret, and yet we know that it is your will never to leave us in confusion. And so help us to know the joy of clearly understanding and therefore believing what you said would occur. Give us the grace to believe your word and to live for you more earnestly each day. And finally, bless me, please, Father, that I would speak in a way which both rightly handles the word of truth, as well as speak in a way which is edifying and encouraging to us all. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he comes into direct conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. And that's because they have become so spiritually corrupt that they have even perverted and corrupted the worship of God. The temple itself has been turned into, Jesus says, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, a den of robbers. That's a very significant Old Testament passage, which we're going to come to again just a little later on. And it's also why the very last miracle which Jesus performs is the cursing of the fig tree. That was another thing Bertrand Russell had a massive problem with, and he couldn't understand either its meaning or its significance. Russell even wrote this. He said, "This is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." Now, I don't know about you, but I find Russell's objection here quite amusing. Because on the one hand, he doesn't believe in God, and he even accuses Jesus of being a false prophet. But then he objects to Jesus doing something which is clearly miraculous, but which he himself doesn't understand. So you can't have it both ways. Because as we've been seeing, what Jesus does here is the most righteous and therefore the most appropriate response to Israel's sin. For they themselves had become fruitless spiritually. Just like the vine, which, you know, remember Jonah found shade under, but then God subsequently destroyed as the prophet watched over Nineveh. So too, Jesus cursing the fig tree was the perfect prophetic portent of the Jewish people being under God's judgment. Now, as we saw last week, this last miracle of Jesus then functions something as a paradigm for everything else which happens in Mark. Because Jesus doesn't perform any more miracles after this. This is the only miracle Jesus performs which is destructive, and this is the last miracle which Jesus performs. It's as though the glory of the Lord is leaving his temple, and as a result, the temple is being left destitute. It's being left empty. Now, what happens at the start of chapter 13, though, is really important because it sets the context for everything else which Jesus is going to say in the rest of the chapter. You see, the disciples want Jesus to be impressed by the temple building, which is sad, to say the least, because it means that they don't fully understand what the cursing of the fig tree actually means. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He's just cursed the fig tree. And they're still saying, look at how beautiful the building is. Sure, it's a tomb. Sure, it's full of dead men's bones. But how beautiful is the tomb? Jesus has just accused the religious leaders of being guilty of having committed spiritual terrorism. That's the Greek word for a den of robbers. They are like a conclave of terrorists. They're destroying the worship of God. And yet the disciples still see the temple as a tangible demonstration of God's presence and maybe even future blessing. God can't really do anything to us, can he, when such a beautiful building remains? The prophet Jeremiah had once warned the Israelites against making precisely this kind of mistake. And in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verses 3 to 4, the same Old Testament passage which talks about the temple being a den of robbers, God's prophet writes this. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. And you know what those deceptive words were? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because as a result of their lack of repentance, the Lord subsequently orchestrated for his temple to be destroyed and for his people to be sent into exile. Why? Because they were under his judgment. And simply having a temple building was not going to protect them. The Jewish historian Josephus described the reconstructed temple which Herod built as looking like a snow-covered mountain of marble filled with gold, which took over 40 years to construct, a whole generation. And he tells us that some of the stones that made up the temple were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, 8 feet deep, with each stone weighing more than 1 million pounds. Some scholars have concluded that it was probably the most awesome building in the ancient world. And yet, what is Jesus' response? It's all going to be razed to the ground. For any faithful Jew, that would have signaled the end of the world as they knew it, which must have seemed next to impossible to the disciples. How could something which took so long to build, which was so central to the worship of God, going to be destroyed again? Surely that wouldn't occur. And so the disciples come to Jesus privately, just a few of them, and they want to know when this cataclysmic event is going to occur and what will be the signs that it's going to take place. Because that is a huge thing to predict. It's important to really keep those two questions in mind because they provide a framework for everything that Jesus is going to go on to say. And you've got to keep those two questions in mind. When will this occur? What will be the signs that will take place? Everything else Jesus says in the rest of this chapter will answer those two questions. Jesus answers the second question first, though, and he goes on to talk about what all of the signs will be that the temple's going to be destroyed. You can have a look, verse 5 through to verse 13. What will you see? You see quickly there will be false Christs and messiahs that are going to appear. There will be earthquakes and famines. But most of all, followers of Jesus will be persecuted for their faith in the Jewish Messiah by the Jews. They'll be hauled into synagogues where they'll be beaten and questioned and arrested. That's why Jesus says in verse 9 that the disciples would be beaten in synagogues. That's shocking. Particularly when you know that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The very place where the Christ or the Messiah was supposed to be proclaimed would be the place where the followers, where his followers will, just like him when he was on earth, be persecuted, suffer, and die. That will be one of the signs. Now, how you understand verse 10, though, which says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations? Because that sounds like it must be preached literally in every single country of earth before Jesus' prediction takes place, doesn't it? But if you're taking notes, have a look at passages like Colossians 1, verse 5 to 6, and then later on in verse 23, Colossians 1, 5 and 6, and verse 23, the Apostle Paul can say approximately 30 years after Pentecost, and so still within the generation Jesus is speaking of, that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. This is also why, can I just say, the gift of being able to instantaneously and miraculously speak in other languages is so significant. Because it was a reversal of the judgment which happened at the Tower of Babel. Remember there, God confused their languages and dispersed them. Now God gives them miraculously the gift or the ability to speak in other languages and so bring his elect in. Indeed, in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, Luke writes this. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. All of the Jewish people who had been dispersed throughout the world had the gospel proclaimed to them before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It all happened within a generation. That's also why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, quoting from Isaiah 28, I'm saying a lot of controversial things to say, so I may as well stick my neck out and say this one. The gift of tongues is a sign of judgment upon God's people, the Jews. Tongues has nothing to do with you feeling closer to God, according to the Bible. I know that's a common way of understanding the gift of tongues, but can I just say, quite frankly, it's false. It is not a heavenly prayer language or something like that. It is the ability to speak in another language that other people can understand. That's why you should also pray for the gift of interpretation. Instead, according to the Apostle Paul, tongues were designed to signify to the Jews that they were under the judgment of God and that the Gentiles were now being engrafted in. That's why Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. Jesus says then, if once you see all of these signs occurring, then know that the destruction of the temple is about to take place. When you see the gospel going out to the nations, when you hear people in a foreign tongue proclaiming the praises and glory of Israel's Messiah, know that you are under the judgment of God and that God has departed from his temple and it's about to be destroyed. You see? That's what Jesus is saying here. They are the signs that the end of the Jewish age has arrived and the glorious new age of the Messiah has begun. Now, I realize we're moving quite quickly, but that brings us to the second half of the initial question that the disciples asked, and that is, when will all of these things occur? What are the signs? Number one, we've just looked at them. Once you see these signs, know that the temple is about to go. When is it going to happen? Well, Jesus gives you the answer in verses 14 to 23. In the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, Jesus says that the time of Israel's end will be when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. That's when Jesus says we should recognize that the abomination which causes desolation is near. It's also why people should flee to the mountains rather than seek safety in the city as they normally would, because its destruction is sure. Jesus says in the parallel passage in Matthew 24, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again." Nor ever will again. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about this in his book, The War of the Jews. And he describes what happens in graphic detail. For instance, he said the level of blood shed was so great in Jerusalem that he said the temple, you know, obviously when somebody is killed, you see pools of blood. Josephus says there were lakes of blood. Over 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. Men, women, and even children. It was so bad that even the Jewish nobility in the siege were reduced to eating and killing their own newborn children. That's why he says how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women. Because you know what they did? They ate their own babies. We're often inclined to think that the Jewish Holocaust was the most terrible atrocity that has ever occurred. But according to God's word, it wasn't. Now, don't get me wrong. What happened to the Jews under Hitler and Nazi Germany was absolutely horrific. But the Bible says that what happened in 70 AD, if you can fathom this, was even worse. Mark tells us that the abomination which causes desolation will also occur. And that happened when the Roman army set up their imperial standards in the Holy of Holies and they worshipped their emperor, Titus, as both Saviour and Lord. In the very Holy of Holies, where the Lord God had his throne, they put their imperial standards and they bend the knee. And they didn't say Jesus was Lord. They said Titus was Lord. That's an abomination. That should happen in the temple is a desolation. It means it's been completely defiled. For what should have been reserved for the worship of God alone was replaced by something else. By the way, I think this is also what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he refers to the man of lawlessness. Both figures are linked by the same apocalyptic event. Temple worship is going to be desecrated. The temple itself is going to be destroyed. Now, if all of this is correct, if all of this is a right interpretation of Jesus' words, and again, remember I told you at the beginning, be like the Bereans. What does Jesus mean by the fourth section? What are we to make of that in verses 24 to 31? A lot of commentators would agree with pretty much everything I've said up until this point. But then you have all of these apocalyptic signs occurring. Stars are falling from the sky and the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven. What are we to make of that? Well, many people obviously think that this is referring to the end of the world in terms of the space-time continuum. And as such, it's a description of the physical creation being destroyed at the final judgment, which the scriptures teach, right? But in the context of everything that we've just looked at, I want to contend to you today, I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to. Instead, he's continuing to describe the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, which focused on the people of Israel. Now, the reason I say that is because of the passage that we just had read to us from Isaiah chapter 13. Jesus is using almost identical language, apocalyptic language of a prophetic judgment. You notice exactly the same language, exactly the same symbolism was used in both passages. Of the heavens being darkened, of the sky, of the stars losing their light. Now, in the original context, did you notice of Isaiah 13, that's not a reference to the end of the world. That's a reference to the end of Babylon. That's an oracle of judgment against a Gentile nation. A country that had become so wicked that God's word said it had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as if you might think that's not shocking enough, horror of horrors, exactly the same thing is going to be said of Jerusalem and of Israel. The people of God have become just like the pagan nation of Babylon. Or, as if I'm not being as shocking enough, the Apostle John will say in the book of Revelation, she's become like a harlot, a prostitute. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, the nation of Israel has come under the righteous judgment of God. She is a fig tree that bears no fruit and so will be judged and withered from the roots up. They become just like a fruitless vineyard. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 34 for a minute with me, because this is precisely the link which the prophet makes regarding the Gentile nations and why Jesus himself once again curses the fig tree. Isaiah 34, starting at verse 1, we read this. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. See how it's a sign that this nation is under the judgment of God? That's why it's so important that Jesus' last and final miracle is the cursing of the fig tree. It's a portent of exactly everything else that's going to occur. That's what Jesus means then when he says that the heavenly bodies will once again be shaken. He's referring to the cosmic heavenly realities which we find paralleled to our physical and earthly ones. It's a description as to what is occurring in the heavenly realms whenever there is earthly geopolitical consequence. That's why Jesus says in verse 25, there will be signs in the moon and the sun and the stars. Now, that doesn't mean that what Jesus is saying here shouldn't also be taken literally. Changes or anomalies in the heavenly bodies have always been viewed as portents or changes on earth. For instance, the Jewish historian Josephus talks about no less than 7 miraculous signs which occurred in Jerusalem at the time that the temple was destroyed. All of these incredible things occurred. Now, some people might go, oh, maybe Josephus was influenced by Christians. But even the Roman historian Tacitus wrote about this. Independently of Josephus, this is what he said. There were many prodigies pre-signifying their ruin, that's the Jews, which was not averted by all the sacrifices and vows of that people. This is what he said. Armies were seen fighting in the air with brandished weapons. They saw chariots of fire and armies in the clouds fighting over Jerusalem, over the temple. A fire fell upon the temple from the clouds, he said. A fire from heaven. And the doors of the temple were suddenly flung open, but not by a human hand. At the same time, there was a loud voice, Tacitus says, saying that the gods were removing, which was accompanied with the sound as of a great multitude going out. All which things were supposed, he says, yeah, maybe, by some to portend great calamities. It's almost comical, isn't it? Yeah, some thought, well, it's probably something bad going to happen. You think a voice from heaven says, let us thence go? You see armies fighting in the sky, fire falls from heaven onto the temple, the temple gates fling open, and you think, oh, maybe something bad's going to happen. What's more, even the birth of Christ was announced this way. As the wise men from the east, you remember, they followed a star to Jesus' birth. And it also explains why Jesus says, on earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Now, the most dramatic event of all is one that is spoken of and is found in verse 26. I don't know, you may be with me up until this point. You may go, that makes a lot of sense, Mark. I mean, but what do you do with verse 26? take a look at this again, because this is, I think, the most important verse to understanding if this is the correct way of interpreting what Jesus says. Jesus says, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. Now, once again, a lot of people think that this refers to Jesus' second coming to earth. It's called the second advent normally. But the term parousia in Greek can refer to either a person's coming or going, as the case may be. And that's okay. In this instance, though, I think it refers to the latter rather than the former. Don't get me wrong, there's not a big thing on this. It's just the real question is where is he coming to? That is it specifically referring to Jesus coming to the Father in heaven, which took place at his ascension? Or is it the time, you remember that, it's the time when he received all glory and power and authority as recorded in Daniel 7? In fact, have a look at this. This is so important. Turn up to this with me. I'm glad that Simon started our service this morning with Daniel 7. Have a look at Daniel 7, chapter 7, and I'm just going to read to you from verses 13 to 14. Simon read the verses just before this. I'm so glad he didn't steal my thunder and read these verses, because this is where all of that amazing imagery, which is true, I'm not just saying it's a metaphor or a symbol, it all comes to see clearly that it's actually referring to Jesus. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. That's interesting, because that's what Jesus calls himself, the Son of Man. And he's coming with the clouds of heaven. Oh, point number two. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, the coming which is being referred to here is not necessarily Jesus' second coming to earth, but he's coming to the Father in heaven. It's when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of glory and is given authority and power and is worshipped. And the question you have to ask is, has that taken place? So when Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man, you'll see the Son of Man ascending on the clouds of heaven, they should understand two things. When they see that, the end will finally have arrived for the people of Israel. The day of the Lord's judgment will have finally arrived. And second, their redemption is near, for that is when Jesus will begin to reign as the King. For Jesus will have entered into the true temple in heaven, and he'll offer his perfect sacrifice for his body once and for all. Again, has that happened? That's why Jesus goes on to talk about the parable. Interestingly, he said, learn from the parable of the fig tree, verse 28-29. It's a reference to what he did when he cleansed the temple. And what he means here is, when you see all of these signs occur, those who were listening to him could be certain that what Jesus predicted was definitely about to take place. Once again, notice what Jesus says in verse 30. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. All of them. Not some, not most, all. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is really sticking his neck out here, and he's predicting not only the destruction of the temple, but he's also predicting his own vindication and enthronement in heaven. He's saying, you'll kill me, but I'll rise. You'll crucify me, but I'll reign. And can I say, I think that means that Jesus' reign has started, hasn't it? If Jesus is not reigning in heaven, what's he doing? And yes, I think that means now is the millennium. All that was going to occur within 40 years, or going to be inaugurated, which is the usual length of time in the Bible for a generation of people, such as when Israel was in the wilderness. Remember, a generation would pass, 40 years, then the next generation would come. The Bible always uses the term generation, friends, in that way. And that's why he exhorts them all to be ready and watchful in verses 32 to the end of the chapter. Once again, I don't think Jesus is referring to his coming to earth again on the final day of judgment. Yes, that's going to occur, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Correct doctrine, wrong text. He's telling his disciples in Jerusalem to be prepared for when the temple is destroyed. Because what that will happen suddenly, as when an owner of the house returns from a journey. Josephus tells us that between Jesus' death and the destruction of the temple, those years leading up to it, was in a period of incredible peace and prosperity for the Roman Empire. In fact, it was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Things were looking pretty good for Israel's future. Yeah, there were wars and there was earthquakes, there was Pompeii, there was all these things going on. But it looked pretty good for Israel. But when the conflict with Rome started to occur, many false Christs arose. And you know what they did? They persuaded people to seek shelter in the city. 1.1 million died. After all, God wouldn't allow his temple to be destroyed once again, would he? Of all the places that you could hide, surely the temple, you'd be safe. If you thought that, you'd be wrong. But did you notice that historically, I find this incredible, but when the Romans finally laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, not a single Christian was killed. Not because they took mercy on them, because they weren't there. They'd fled to the mountains. They'd stayed awake. They were listening to his warnings. In fact, Titus, when he actually claimed the victory, normally the emperor would put on a victory wreath. Titus refused to put on the wreath because the Roman emperor said he didn't achieve the victory. He didn't destroy Jerusalem. God did. I want to conclude with this final point, and that is, if this is what Jesus really meant, if my interpretation of what I've given you today is correct, and again, be like the Bereans. Okay? Test for everything I say. Don't just believe it. If it's true, well, everything that Bertrand Russell had a problem with falls flat, doesn't it? Because Jesus is the most perfect prophet that ever existed. That might seem obvious today, but everything that Jesus said happened, happened. He prophesied the temple that would be destroyed, and it was. He said that he would receive glory and honor and power and authority, and he did. For Jesus is the true and final prophet who accurately foretold everything in advance. He's also our great high priest who has gone into the heavens where the real temple is to offer the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. But he's also the king who reigns over all the earth. And that means that we can trust him no matter what. If this was true then, how much true is it now? How much more can you trust him? Nothing can separate us from his love. And we have the wonderful opportunity now of continuing to go out to the nations and bringing others into his millennial kingdom, that they might bend the knee and confess that Jesus, not Titus, is Lord. That they might come and worship, not at the temple on the mountain in Jerusalem, but this temple where the body of Christ dwells. Because wherever two or more are gathered, there is Jesus in their midst. And not only here corporately, but aren't you the temple of God? Aren't you the one in which the Holy Spirit dwells? For Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for the great God that you are. You have rescued us even while we were still your enemies. You've warned us in your word and you've shown us how much you can be trusted, how much you are to be rightly feared, how much you are to be rightly adored and worshipped. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to turn from our sin, to love you, to worship you, to serve you, to bear witness to you, and to bring in the great harvest. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he is the true and final prophet, priest, and king. We bend our knee to him this morning, the one who sits enthroned in heaven. And we want to give you all glory, honor, and praise. Lord, if there continues to be things that unsettle us or that we need to understand from your word, then we pray. We pray for each of us that you would give us all your Holy Spirit's illumination and insight, that we might rightly understand your word aright. But Lord, we wouldn't be filled up with more and more knowledge, as good as correct understanding is, but that, Lord, we would be filled more and more with your Holy Spirit, and that we would live more and more for you each day, walking in the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Thank you for hearing us, Father, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.